Thank you, Brother Sam. With that introduction then, brothers and sisters, it's now my pleasure to ask our brother Roger Long to talk to us upon the seven seals. Brother Roger.
Brothers and sisters, it is said that when the British Prime Minister Harold Macmillan was once asked what he most feared, he replied, "Events, dear boy, events." And of course, political leaders can so easily be thrown off course, can't they, by unexpected happenings, and they just find them very difficult to deal with. And that surely is true today, as we look at events in the world around us, as it was when Macmillan uttered his words in the he was Prime Minister, wasn't he, in the late 1950s and early 1960s. And actually the Bible is a great comfort in this respect, because it teaches us through this mass of seemingly random events of history, God is actually working out his purpose. As Brother Michael rightly said in his prayer, God is in control. He is never taken by surprise, he is never thrown off course, and that, I think, is a lesson that comes through very strongly when we start to read our way through the book of Revelation, and indeed, of course, through the rest of Scripture. This particular book presents us with history unfolding from the time that John first received this vision to the second coming of Christ and beyond. It covers certain key events of history over the last 2,000 years. And, you know, sometimes the criticism is levelled where it appears that certain incidents are dealt with in great detail and you have great gaps. But actually, when you think about it, that's what the whole of Scripture does. Think about the book of Genesis. Huge span of time that it covers. And then it focuses in, doesn't it, on certain occasions, on particular incidents, and deals with them in great detail. And that's the way Scripture works, because it's given to us from God's perspective and not man's. So it's just perhaps worth reminding ourselves of the opening verse of the book of Revelation, because of course its foundation is a key verse, isn't it? "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass." Things which must shortly come to pass. And as we start to study this book, we're actually assisted in our interpretation by the many links that are there between Daniel and Revelation. Daniel, of course, came first. That book also presents history unfolding for us. And of course, also in the book of Daniel, we're given some very helpful interpretations, which then can guide us as we come to the apocalypse. It's not just Christadelphians who recognise the importance of putting Daniel alongside Revelation. Many years ago, Sir Isaac Newton recognised this. He wrote, "The Apocalypse of John is written in the same style and language with the prophecies of Daniel, and hath the same relation to them which they have to one another, so that all of them together make but one complete prophecy. And in like manner, it consists of two parts, an introductory prophecy and an interpretation thereof." So, you know, all those many years ago, Sir Isaac Newton, of course, wrote his own commentary, recognised the importance of putting these two works side by side. Now, just before we go into the detail of Revelation chapter 6, I mean, we've just got 6 and 7 on the programme tonight, although in fact the opening of the seventh seal comes at the beginning of chapter 8. And with that seal being broken open, as it were, the whole of the book of Revelation is then open for inspection. So we're not really going to deal with that. It's really the first 6 seals that we're going to focus on this evening. But as a structure, Brother L.G. Sargent wrote a very good, very useful article in the Christadelphian magazine in 1953. And I'd just like to read a little bit of what he said to you, because I think it just helps to get a sort of structure in our mind. He said, "The political history is marked off in 3 main divisions by the seals, the trumpets, and the vials. Each of these sets of sevenfold symbols shows disruptive forces acting to break up an existing order of things, so that it may be replaced by something else. The seal shows stages in the overthrow of the system of pagan Rome to make way for the so-called Christian Empire of Constantine and his successors. So that's from chapter 6 through to chapter 8, verse 6. Then this in turn was destroyed, first in the west and ultimately in the east, by the successive waves of barbarian attack represented by the trumpets, so they follow, the dual system of church and empire which replaced it in the Middle Ages met its judgments under the vials, whose outpouring began as a sequel to the French Revolution and still continues. In each case, the last symbol of the series is expanded to contain the next seven. The seventh seal includes the trumpets, and the seventh trumpet, the vials. And then he says, the saints are not lost sight of in the midst of these political upheavals. They appear as suffering persecution under the fifth seal, which we will refer to this evening, as being sealed in their foreheads before the seventh seal, chapter 7, so that their prayers influence the sounding of the trumpets, and they are preserved under the fifth trumpet, chapter 9. The third vial brings judgment on the scene of their later affliction. It does not follow that they are present in unbroken succession throughout the centuries, particularly since a very long interval separates the mention under the fifth trumpet and the third vial. But it does mean that ultimately it is for their sakes that the workings of men are overruled. Now, there's a lot to take in there, but it's an extremely good article. If you haven't read it, it's worth getting hold of. And because Brother Sargent, in one article, gives an overview of the apocalypse and just sort of shows that there is actually a structure to it all. And we're just really looking at one section of it this evening. Let's come to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, then, shows us the history of the Roman Empire as it would affect the followers of Christ after the apostolic age. So that is from about AD 96, when the apocalypse was given, to AD 324, when pagan Rome gave way to nominal Christianity under the Emperor Constantine. There were periods during this time when the early church was left alone by the authorities, and there were times of persecution. It was the work of the first six seals to remove paganism in order that the man of sin, predicted by the Apostle Paul, should be revealed. And that's the kind of point that we get to when we get to the sixth seal. Well, let's just have a look then at some of the detail. Come to chapter 6 and verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts, or as that's better rendered in the Revised Version, the four living creatures, saying, come and see. And that's presumably a feature you already picked up in earlier chapters, the living creatures around the throne in chapters 4 and 5. In fact, if you just scan back to chapter 5 for a moment, the victorious Lamb and the seven sealed scroll have already been referred to in that chapter, haven't they? There, in chapter 5 in symbol, we see the Lord Jesus as king, giving the sealed scroll to the Lord Jesus as redeemer. That's the picture of chapter 5. And the saints are here, gathered around the throne, shown in a state of praise and prayer. The Lamb is the only one worthy to open the scroll, and he is also in control of the events that are unfolding. So in chapter 6, then, we begin opening up this scroll. And when the first seal is opened, then at the beginning of chapter 6, one of the four living creatures, representing the redeemed, invites John to come and see. Now, it's just worth noting that invitation, because it comes more than once as you go through these seals, come and see. So John was going to witness events unfolding in the purpose of God. In other words, he was going to witness signs of the times. And the faithful of all ages have been interested in signs of the times. So come and see is the invitation to us as well, isn't it? I mean, think back, for example, to the prophet Habakkuk. You know, he lived at a time when Judah was astray from God, probably in the reign of King Jehoiakim, and he cried out to God because of the terrible state of the nation in his day, and he's told that the Chaldeans were going to invade the land. But in Habakkuk chapter 1, God encouraged Habakkuk by saying to him, "Behold ye among the nations, and regard and wonder marvellously." So when Habakkuk, all those years before, cried out to God, God said to him, the first thing you've got to do is to watch the signs of the times. "Behold ye among the nations, and regard and wonder marvellously." You know, it does help to strengthen faith. And so here, then, in chapter 6, John is invited to look at these signs of the times that were unfolding, because it would help to strengthen his faith as well. And of course we do the same today, because we're so well blessed, aren't we, with the signs of the times these days. There's so much to look at. So come and see, then, is the exhortation. The writings of Hippolytus, I'll pass over now, but he was someone who lived about AD 200, and he understood the image of Daniel 2 and the beast of chapter 7 in the same way that we do. And he recognised he was in the legs phase of the image in AD 200, and he was right, wasn't he? You know, and he was enthused by the fact that he could see the purpose of God unfolding. So come and see. Now, first of all, when you come back to verse 1, notice that there is a noise of thunder. And thunder suggests a storm. In this context, it was a storm in the political heavens, because it was going to prepare the way for the arrowless bowman in verse 2. In verse 2, we read about this man sitting on the horse. He has a bow, but he hasn't got any arrows. So in verse 1 then, the political storm, this thunder in the political heavens, prepares the way for the work of the arrowless bowman then in the next verse. What might this thunder depict? Well, in the fifth chapter, the time when the Lamb is identified as the only one to open the seals of the scroll, the saints, the redeemed, were said to be offering up prayers to God. Now, the revelation then, which was given, as we generally believe, about AD 96, to show things which must shortly come to pass. Well, at that particular time, the saints would no doubt have been praying earnestly for deliverance from persecution. The emperor at the time was Domitian. The emperor Domitian, he reigned from 81 through to 96, and he was a ruthless autocrat and persecutor of the ecclesia. It was a time of political storm indeed. The Roman historian Suetonius describes his cruelties as excessive, even for those times, and he further remarks that Domitian's death in 96 brought about an auspicious change through the justice and moderation, he says, of the succeeding emperors. In 96, actually, Domitian was assassinated by court officials, and that brought about the change of circumstances that the Roman historian Suetonius speaks about. So there is then this thunder in the political heavens. A change is taking place. And when you come then to verse 2, "I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." So the first thing then that John sees here is a white horse. Now, it's worth noting the fact that the symbol of a horse occurs in the first four seals. First it's a white horse, then it's a red horse, then a black horse, and finally a pale horse. Well, why a horse? We do find in scripture the horse symbol used to represent military power. Well, you can trace it back very clearly to Exodus 15 verse 1, the song of Moses. After the children of Israel have come out of Egypt, they've been delivered from their bondage in Egypt, and the great cry there is, "The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." And the point was that God had broken the military power of Egypt. The horse is representative of that. The military power of Egypt was defeated at the time of the Exodus. And later on, when you get into the prophets, you find the same sort of usage. Think about the words of Zechariah, for example, when he speaks about Judah being made God's goodly horse in the battle. Or when you think about Zechariah 12 and the invasion by the king of the north at the time of the end, you have this language: I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. Well, that's got to be symbolic language, hasn't it? Smite every horse with astonishment. But the point is, the military power of those nations that come against the land is going to be defeated by the power of God. And that's a theme that you can trace through Scripture. Now, when you come to our verse in chapter 6 here, we also have the horse. In fact, in these verses, I should say, these seals, we have the horse as a symbol of military power, and it's the military power of Rome. In addition to that, we do know that the horse was one of the symbols, along with a dragon and an eagle, used to represent Rome. It's found on Roman coins. The one that's there comes slightly earlier than our time, but there you've got the horse and you've got Roma underneath, and that's just one example. You can find lots of them, you know. So it was one of the symbols of Rome, so it's actually a very appropriate symbol that the apocalypse here uses for Rome. Now, the first horse in verse 2 is said to be white. White represents righteousness and peace. We might think that righteousness is a rather strange term to use about any period of pagan Rome. But remember, the white horse is clearly associated in the vision with the one who rides it, the arrowless yet victorious bowman, the one to whom, it says in verse 2, a crown is given. Now, I've put on the screen there some references to crown. The Greek is stephanos, and it occurs quite a number of times in the New Testament. It's the term that's used for the crown of thorns in the Gospels, that crown that was pressed onto the head of the Lord. It's often used of the faithful as you go through the New Testament. James speaks about the crown of life. Peter speaks about a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Paul speaks about the athletes in 1 Corinthians 9, training for the Isthmian Games in the vicinity of Corinth. You know, they do it for a corruptible crown, he says, but we an incorruptible. And so on. There is laid up for me, says Paul in his last letter, a crown of righteousness. A crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me, and not to me only, but unto all those who love his appearing. And similarly, the idea of the Stephanos occurs in the Apocalypse a number of times as well. So, the first seal period then, as I've just put in the first bullet point there on the screen, the first seal period relates to the time following the death of Domitian. So it goes from AD 96 through to round about 180, and covers therefore the reigns of Nerva, Trajan, Hadrian, those who are known as the two Antonines. That's Pius Antoninus and Marcus Aurelius, those two emperors who reigned for quite a number of years. And it goes through to the accession of Commodus. It was a period of peace and prosperity. Gibbon, in his monumental work, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, has this rather extravagant statement to make, but this was obviously his view. If a man were called to fix the period in the history of the world during which the condition of the human race was most happy and prosperous, he would, without hesitation, name that which elapsed from the death of Domitian to the accession of Commodus. So he's actually talking about the period of this first seal. And I mean, Gibbon was a historian of note, and that was his view from all his studies of history. So it fits in very nicely, doesn't it, with the language that we've got here about this first seal. During this time, Christianity made great progress, this time of peace and prosperity. The bowman, here in verse 2, is victorious, but he has no arrows. So it's a peaceful conquest that's being referred to here, isn't it, by the power of the Word of God. The bow is actually used as a symbol quite often when you look in the Old Testament. But I'd like, just like you to look particularly at this reference to the bow in Isaiah 66:19, where actually it is used to symbolise proclaiming the truth. Because that's what it's referring to here in the 6th chapter of Revelation, verse 2. It's talking about the proclamation of the truth spreads. But when you go back to Isaiah 66, you've got exactly the same idea, prophetically, where bowmen are said to be sent to Tarshish, Pul and Lud, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. So it's used in connection with proclaiming the truth. So when we come back then to the opening words of Revelation chapter 6, in the first seal, the bowman on the white horse, going forth to conquer with a crown on his head, the crown that's only given to the victor, the Stephanos, it speaks about preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and the name of Jesus Christ. And it was preached at this time with great success. Paganism within the empire was being undermined. Ultimately, of course, the crowned warrior will replace the kingdom of men altogether with God's kingdom of righteousness and peace. However, we do have to note that although the peace that the empire experienced was very real, peace and prosperity, that didn't mean that the early Christians themselves always had an easy time of it. They did have to face periods of persecution during this first seal. It was during this time, for instance, that the well-known letter from the younger Pliny to the Emperor Trajan was written, and he describes the way in which he dealt with the Christians in his area. He was Trajan's representative in the province of Bithynia and Pontus. And round about 112 AD, he said, "For the moment, this is the line I have taken with all persons brought before me on the charge of being Christians. I have asked them in person if they are Christians, and if they admit it, I repeat the question a second and third time, with a warning of the punishment awaiting them. If they persist, I order them to be led away for execution. For whatever the nature of their admission, I am convinced that their stubbornness and unshakable obstinacy ought not to go unpunished." So this was during a time of peace and prosperity for the empire, but it didn't necessarily mean that the early brothers and sisters were going to have an easy time of it. And perhaps we should think about that in these very easy times, comparatively speaking, in which we live. But then notice something else that Pliny writes in this same letter, because we've mentioned that under this first seal, Christianity spread. And he confirms it, because he says, "A great many individuals of every age and class, both men and women, are being brought to trial." So there are an awful lot of these Christians, he's saying, and this is likely to continue. "It is not only the towns, but villages and rural districts too, which are infected through contact with this wretched cult," is what Pliny wrote. But it does confirm the point, doesn't it, that at this particular time the truth was being spread. The arrowless bowman was doing his work with great success. Well, now let's come back to Revelation 6 and now verse 3. We need to move on to the period of the second seal. "When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast, the second living creature, say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword." So now then we've got this red horse, a horse that is red with blood. And the second period, the second seal period, the dates there are on the screen, takes us into an era of assassination in the empire. You notice the expression, "take peace from the earth." And in this context, the earth is a reference to the Roman Empire. Take peace from the earth. "They should kill one another," it says. And then it speaks at the end of verse 4 about a great sword. Now, the Greek word for sword there is makaira, which actually, if it's a sword, is a short sword. It's really like a large knife, a dagger. A dagger. So given that this was a period of assassination, the figure of the dagger is really quite appropriate, isn't it? Brother C.C. Walker, in his notes on the Apocalypse, sums up this period very neatly, and he says this: "The history of the Roman Empire in this period of the Second Seal illustrates the prophecy. Commodus was poisoned and strangled. He had the first 3 years that he was emperor were fairly peaceful, but then things deteriorated. He was poisoned and strangled. Pertinax, by whom he was succeeded, was slain with a sword by the soldiers by whom he'd been elected. Julian, who bought the imperial crown for about £3 million, was slain by the soldiers after enduring it for 66 days. Septimus Severus died in York." Now that, strictly, takes us to the end of the Second Seal period. It was a time of assassination. Brother Walker carries on with the history, though, and this leads us into the Third Seal period, when things got even worse. Caracalla and Gaeta, his sons, succeeded him. Gaeta was assassinated by his brother, who in turn was slain by his successor, Macrinus. He was slain in a mutiny, and Elagabalus, who succeeded him, was also slain for his enormities. Alexander Severus, who next followed on the throne, was likewise assassinated. So, I mean, that's how it went on. Now, we say that we're moving beyond the Second Seal into the Third. So just now come back to the language of Genesis 6 as we just pick up this Third Seal. Because in verse 5 we have, "And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine.'" So the horse's colour has now changed. It's now a black horse. And that indicates also a change in the state of the empire. So it's black this time. Black signifies mourning, lamentation, and distress. You might, for example, if you just keep your finger in Revelation 6, come back to Job 30, where Job uses the idea in exactly this way: lamentation, mourning, and distress. Job chapter 30 and verse 25. Did not I weep for him that was in trouble? Was not my soul grieved for the poor? When I looked for good, then evil came unto me. And when I waited for light, there came darkness. My bowels boiled and rested not. The days of affliction prevented me. I went mourning, he says, without the sun. I stood up and I cried in the congregation, 'I'm a brother to dragons and a companion to owls. My skin is black upon me, and my bones are burned with heat. My harp also is turned to mourning, and my organ into the voice of them that weep.'" And you know, the passage in Lamentations 4 is similar. So there you've got this association then, this idea of blackness, mourning, lamentation, distress. It's there in Job, and it's here also in the Apocalypse. Now just come back to Revelation chapter 6. Because the language of these verses, verses 5 and 6, seems to fit very well the period that followed. So we're looking now at AD 211 to about 235. This is the period that was described in the latter part of Brother C.C. Walker's quotation that was on a previous slide, after the death of the Emperor Septimus Severus. His two sons assumed joint rulership over the empire, but they hated one another. Caracalla, by an act of treachery, caused his brother to be assassinated, and having done that, he then turned on all his brother's friends, those who had known him, or even just people who referred to him. According to Gibbon, more than 20,000 people were killed by this man, both men and women. So the very commencement then of the Third Seal, the empire was, as it were, black with mourning and lamentation. Again, this was a period of assassination, as well as bad government, excessive taxation, and famine. Do you notice that the rider who is described here in verse 5 has a pair of balances in his hand. Now, many of the modern versions translate that as a pair of scales. And that's rather a reminder, isn't it, the scales of justice that we're familiar with, you know, the Old Bailey, the statue of justice. And the Romans also used the figure of scales. In fact, that's one from the time of Septimus Severus. If you look carefully, you see on this coin, you've got the scales there. And that's the very point that's being referred to here, isn't it? It's a pair of scales. So Roman coins like that one have been found, showing a pair of balances representing the emperor as the administrator of law and justice. But during this seal period, those responsible under the emperor carried out their functions evidently in an oppressive way. Excessive taxation made farming profitless. Whole districts, as I put there on the screen, became deserted, and there was widespread famine. And you can see from the verses we read there in verse 6, it's a description of famine, isn't it? You know, you measure the bread in that way at a time of famine. So there was widespread famine this time. The violence of the second seal had largely affected the rulers and the nobles of Rome, but the violence and oppression of this third seal were felt much more widely. But towards the end of the period, people's distress was alleviated slightly through the reforms of the Emperor Alexander Severus. And I wonder actually whether that's not referred to, or is perhaps referred to, at the end of verse 6 in reference to the oil and the wine. Amongst other things, he reduced the taxes to 1/30th part of what they'd previously been. He, though, was murdered in AD 235. So that's the period then of the Black Horse. Now come to verse 7 of Revelation 6. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come and see." And I looked and beheld a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death and Hell, that is Hades. Death and Hades followed him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with the sword, and with the hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. So this time then we have a pale horse, this fourth seal. And it's clear from the language of these verses that we've just read that things were merely going from bad to worse. The Greek word for pale is on the screen there. It literally means pale green, death colour. And that's appropriate because the rider of this horse is said to be Death and Hades. And the judgments of this particular seal affect particularly, although not exclusively, the fourth part of the earth. Now, we've already suggested that the earth in this particular context is referenced to the Roman Empire. But what then is the fourth part of it? The fourth part of the earth. Well, interestingly, if you look at the second bullet point on the screen, Brethren Barker and Bolton in the Apocalypse and History have a very satisfactory answer to that. They point out that from the time of Diocletian in AD 292 to the overthrow of the West, that is the Western Empire, by the barbarians in the 5th century, there was a quadripartite administrative division, and these became under Constantine the four prefectures of Italy, Gaul, Illyricum, and the East. So that's what is meant by the fourth part. As I put at the bottom there, the first of these, Italy, was the principal fourth part. So the empire is divided up into these four administrative regions, districts. Italy was the principal fourth part, the fourth, if you like, because it included the capital city. And so it's reasonable to assume, I think, that the judgments described here in these verses were poured out against this fourth in particular. And if we just sort of move on then through the history, this seal describes a time of widespread violence and death, stretching from the time of Maximin, AD 235, who succeeded Alexander Severus, to the 18th year of the Emperor Diocletian. During 50 years, there were 39 people, no less, claiming to be emperors, all of them died by violence. Pestilence raged from 250 to 265, affecting every province, city, and almost every family in the empire. At one time, according to Gibbon, 5,000 per day were dying in Rome alone. So that's the picture of the time of this pale horse. Now come to verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now, this is different, isn't it, this fifth seal? What we find when we come to this fifth seal is that despite the desperate times we've just been outlining in the previous seal, and they were desperate, the time had not yet come in the purpose of God for the total demise of Rome. And with the accession of the Emperor Diocletian, a strong emperor, the process of decay was arrested. Now, when you come to this fifth seal, it's somewhat different, isn't it? Because it doesn't commence with a particular coloured horse. That's the first thing to notice. Or indeed with any horse at all, unlike the previous seals. This time, the troubles described would fall not on the empire, but on the Christian community itself. So there's no horse here at all. This is describing a time of ecclesial tribulation. But there's something else to notice here. Previously, the body of Christ had been represented by the arrowless but conquering bowman of the first seal. And through the first four seals, John was invited by one of the living creatures, again representing the united Christ body, to come and see. But that doesn't happen here, does it, in the time of the fifth seal? This seal is not introduced by one of the living creatures. So there's no horse here. It's not dealing with the empire in this way. It's focusing on ecclesial tribulation. And there is no living creature representing the Christ body inviting John to come and see. And surely the reason is that by this stage, the ecclesia was no longer united. There was no united Christ body in the way that there had been. There was widespread apostasy and laxity. This was going to be a time of ecclesial tribulation, as the language indicates. In fact, all of the language indicates that, doesn't it? For example, just have a look at the altar that's referred to here. He saw under the altar souls of them that were slain. So we've got an altar. Now, as I've put there on the screen, Christ is the temple. He confirms that himself. And he is the altar. It's described in that way in Hebrews 13. And as Brother Walker points out in his notes, the Jesus altar was dedicated with blood when he poured out his soul, life and blood, unto death. So he is the altar. But here we've got souls under the altar. Well, they then have to be the dead in Christ, don't they? Those slain, those whose blood has been poured out because they remained faithful to their Lord. Amidst all those who'd lapsed, all the unfaithfulness of the time, there was a remnant, those who had actually remained faithful to their Lord. And it says, they cried with a loud voice. Well, that's an echo, isn't it, of Genesis 4, verse 10. Remember, God says to Cain, after he'd slain his brother Abel, the voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And in the same way here, we have these souls who were slain under the altar, who cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So how long is the question? And the answer is that they were going to have to rest, as it says, for a little season, until Christ comes to raise the dead, and then those accepted and exalted by him will be seen by all in their robes of righteousness. Now, as to the history connected with this particular seal, it's fairly complex, so I'll just skim through it. We just need to skim through it briefly because it takes us to Constantine, which is what we need, where we need to get. Diocletian made Maximian joint ruler over the empire, both having the title Augustus. So you've got joint emperors there. Two others were appointed as lesser joint rulers with the title Caesar. Constantius in the west, who tolerated Christians, and Galerius in the east, who was hostile to them. Galerius persuaded Diocletian to issue a general edict of persecution. This was done in February 303. Constantius generally ignored the decree, not so Galerius. So it's selective persecution then. In 305, Diocletian abdicated. He abdicated through ill health. And shortly afterwards, Maximian did likewise. Constantius and Galerius now became the Augusti, and two lesser rulers, Maximin and Licinius, were appointed as Caesars. Later, Maximian came out of retirement, just to complicate things, and elevated his son Maxentius to power. At this time, the empire was administered by six emperors. So it gets pretty complicated. Constantius and Galerius had the higher rank, and under them were Maximian and Maxentius in the west, and Licinius and Maximin in the east. Constantius' headquarters were in York, Britain, and he had married Helena, a British princess, who claimed to be a Christian, and from whom Constantine, her son, learned much about Christianity. So that's the connection with York, and that's why if you go to York today, outside York Minster, you can see that statue of Constantine that was put there in or it's been there since 1998. That leads us then to the period of the sixth seal. Now just come to verse 12. This begins by telling us that there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth, and so on. Now this sixth seal, which goes then to the end of the chapter, covers a period of revolution. At the beginning of the period, paganism was in the ascendancy. At the close of it, nominal Christianity, headed up by Constantine, had taken its place. Constantine's victories, whereby the pagan dragon was cast out of heaven, are also, remember, the subject of further revelation in chapter 12 of this book. But it's very clear, isn't it, when you look at verse 12 and 13, that we've got symbolic language here. The earthquake is political, isn't it? It's not a natural one, it's a political earthquake. And also we've got reference to the sun, moon, stars, the heaven and earth. And these things are all used in a symbolic way as we go through Scripture. You think of the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 32 addressing the heaven and the earth, which Isaiah later picks up when he says, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth." And Isaiah chapter 1 tells us that he's talking there to the rulers and the people. So, you know, elsewhere in Scripture, these ideas are used in a figurative sense. And the context here, the time of the sixth seal, is an eclipse of pagan Rome. The language that's used suggests a vast change in the political constitution of the empire. Just look, for example, at verse 14, which says, "And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together." The heaven departed. The revised version says, "The heaven was removed." The heaven was removed. Symbolically, the previous form of government would be overthrown. The entire pagan system with emperors, princes, priests would be removed from positions of authority. And you notice in verse 14, it also mentions every mountain and island were moved out of their places. So no part of the empire was immune from the effects of this particular earthquake. And then verse 15, "The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men, every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains." And that's, of course, an echo of the language of Isaiah chapter 2. When he speaks about a similar situation in his day, and of course it also prefigures what's going to happen at the time of the end. So this is figurative language expressing the fear of all classes at the changes that were coming. Isaiah spoke about judgment on the people. He spoke about a time of invasion. Here in Revelation chapter 6, we have a complete change with pagan Rome swept away. And as we say, it foreshadows an even greater change at the coming of the Son of Man. And the last two verses of chapter 6 make it very clear to us that this is God's work. And as such, of course, it will come to pass. Now, just very briefly, the history of this. When Constantius died in AD 306, he was succeeded by his son Constantine. He had to march against several rival claimants to the throne before securing his position as emperor. The story this has come down to us is that before a battle, the Battle of Milvian Bridge, which was in 312, and that was a route over the Tiber, so it's a battle in Italy. Battle of Milvian Bridge, before that battle, he saw in the sky a flaming cross with the inscription in Greek, "By this sign, conquer." Thus he converted to Christianity, but didn't become the master of the whole empire, east and west, until after the battles of AD 324. First the Battle of Adrianople, which is in European Turkey today, where the less disciplined forces of Licinius were forced to flee, and secondly the Battle of Chrysopolis, which is in the region of Istanbul, which inflicted a crushing defeat in Licinius's army, killing 25,000 men and scattering most of those who remained. So that's how Constantine then secured his power. And just to finish this off, he brought about a marriage between church and state. Christians were now no longer persecuted by pagan emperors. Sunday was made an official Roman holiday, so more people could attend church. Churches were tax exempt. On the other hand, the church moved further away from true doctrine by Constantine's deliberate attempt to combine pagan worship with Christianity. Also, state favour attracted people to the church for the wrong reasons. The money and favoured positions available. Well, as always happens, of course, in situations like this. Well, finally, just in the last couple of minutes, come to chapter 7, which we might call the sealing and the sealed. As time went by, as we know very well, the mainstream church moved further away from the teaching of Christ and his apostles. The process accelerated after Constantine made apostate Christianity the religion of the state. Those who adhered to the true gospel now were comparatively few. But these are the servants of God, sealed in their foreheads, in chapter 7, verse 3. It reminds you of the words on the high priest's plaque, "Holiness unto the Lord." These are the ones sealed in their foreheads. They not only had to keep separate from the politics of the world, as before, but increasingly they found themselves at variance with the teaching of the established church. It's appropriate, therefore, that this vision of the sealing of the 144,000 given in chapter 7 follows the end of chapter 6, the triumph of apostate Christianity. Despite this development, the word of God would continue its influence, the work of sealing the true servants of God in the forehead would go on and culminate eventually in the return of Christ to the earth. So just a few little points, very, very quickly. Verse 1 begins, after these things. In other words, after 324, when Constantine now is in the ascendancy. This verse speaks of a period of peace. This was the characteristic of the Roman Empire at this time, following Constantine's triumph over paganism. But then in verse 2, I saw another angel ascending from the east, or as the Revised Version says, from the sun rising. I saw another angel ascending from the east. Brother Thomas translated that as having ascended. I saw another angel having ascended. And as I say, the Revised Version says it's from the sun rising. Well, when you think about it, geographically, Christianity came from the east, beginning at Jerusalem. It also came from the sun rising in the sense of being promulgated by the risen Christ, the Son of Righteousness. In verse 4, we've got the 144,000, the number sealed. The number is symbolic, isn't it, of a great multitude. the great multitude referred to in verse 9. It says, after this I beheld a lower great multitude, which no man could number. The square of 12 multiplied a thousandfold becomes a symbol of the redeemed. And why 12? Well, it's an Israelite number, isn't it? It reminds us of the 12 tribes of Israel. And in verse 4, it refers to all the tribes of the children of Israel. And that emphasizes the Israelitish basis of the true faith. Jesus said, salvation is of the Jews. The gospel is said to be the hope of Israel. So the redeemed of God then, in this seventh chapter, the redeemed, the Israel of God, is the whole body of Christ, whether of Jewish or Gentile origin. The redeemed of this chapter are drawn out of all nations, as it says in verse 9. This is the day of Christ. Here we see the final result of the sealing, an immortal multitude with the Lamb enthroned. And God grant that we might be privileged to be there amongst that multitude in the day of Christ's coming.